In my judgment, the greatest unresolved problem in the church today is the leadership problem. I know of very few churches and church organizations which can afford to hang a sign out their front door, "No help wanted." The screaming need across America today is for leadership. If I were to ask the two greatest causative factors for this unemployment problem, I would cite, first of all, the fact that the average leader is neither educated nor equipped to fulfill the ministry of Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 tells us that God gives gifts to men and gifted men to the church for the equipping of the saints for their work of ministering. It's impossible to develop an adequate leadership when those who are in places of leadership are not equipped to fulfill this biblical role. In the second place, I would say that this is caused by a lack of insightful and mature leadership. We are witnessing quite a spectacle in the church today in which small men are in big offices, in which men who have positions of responsibility do not have a corresponding maturity to go with that. And if we are to reproduce, we can only reproduce after our kind. So the subject we're going to discuss this afternoon, from my point of view, is one of the greatest subjects that the Christian can embrace. I have been asked to broach the subject from the standpoint of the marks or the evidences of maturity. But before I do, I should like to give you two background facts, which I think are essential to the understanding of the problem. In the first place, theologically, we need to distinguish between spirituality and maturity. They are not the same. Spirituality, in its simplest definition, is the control by the Spirit. It is possible for an individual who has just received Jesus Christ as his Savior to be spiritual, that is, controlled by the Spirit. Maturity, in contrast, has to do with the cultivation of the Holy Spirit. And maturity, in the nature of the case, demands time. This individual who has just received Christ as his Savior may be a spiritual individual, that is, controlled by the Spirit. He is not a mature Christian. And he will not be, except for the passing of time. The writer to the Hebrews addressed himself to this problem. In Hebrews chapter 5, he says, "When for the time you should be teachers, you have need of someone teaching you the ABCs of Christian experience." In other words, when by virtue of the passing of time, you should be communicating to others, you need to have others communicating to you. You see, young people, you cannot communicate out of a vacuum. You cannot impart what you do not possess. This individual who has received Christ as his Savior needs the passing of time in order for him to understand the Word of God, in order for the Word of God to have its effect in his life and to cause him to grow to maturity. The writer says, in effect, when you should have been going on to the college department, you need to learn, you need to return to the kindergarten and learn your ABCs all over again. In fact, he says, you are such as have need of milk, not of meat, for you are a babe. Now, we use this term quite commonly, but I think erroneously from a biblical point of view. We refer to a person who has just received Christ as his Savior as a babe in Christ. And we are referring to the recency of his conversion. The Word of God does not use this term in that way. When it calls a man a babe, it is not talking about the recency of his conversion. It's talking about his lack of receptivity to the Word. In fact, in many cases, he is talking to people who, as the writer here says, by virtue of the passing of time, should be feeding on meat, are still limited in their spiritual fare to milk. So the time is of the essence in developing maturity. And this is why, through all of the ages of the church has placed a great premium upon the ministry of gifted men, men of maturity, men who by virtue of time have grown and therefore are in a position to minister to others. It's a good thing for a young person to know the importance of seeking the counsel of men and of women who are mature in the faith, because time is necessary. And then there is a second principle that I want to give. I'll try to illustrate with this little diagram. I hope you can all see the board. Can you? Most of you, if you're in a position where you cannot, perhaps you'd like to change your position so that you can see the board. This is the principle. Salvation affects the whole of a man. Salvation affects the whole of a man. 2 Corinthians 5:17, we have some very strategic truth. Quote it for me. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The moment you are in Christ and Christ is in you, you sustain a new relationship to every area of life. And the great tragedy of Christian experience is that the average person is only partially converted. I'm not talking about his soul. I'm talking about his life. Thus he has what I call compartmentalized Christianity. He has sort of a religious compartment of life. And for the most part, his spirituality is limited to this. He now goes to church. He now gives a certain amount of his income to the Lord. He now reads his Bible. He now engages in religious activity. But there are large areas of his life that are never invaded. For example, This person, this man, is a businessman.
Now that he is a Christian, we call him a Christian businessman. That might be a farce.
He's not a Christian businessman, my friend. He's simply a businessman who happens to be a Christian. For in his business, he's not distinctively Christian. He'll tell you that. For he's competing against the lost world. I mean, it would be nice if we were working with Christians in the business world, but you don't know what I'm up against. Then I've got to pull a deal, because this is par for the course. And I've got to maintain my status in this business, because after all, you see, I tithe. The money that I make by fraudulent means. I've also got a home, wife, more kids. I lead the singing now at the church. I'm quite musically gifted, and I can really do a great deal at the church. And I have a lot of public ministry. But you can thank God you don't have to live with me, because I'm a beast.
Use of your time.
Attitude. The relationship will determine how distinctive my home is from a Christian point of view. And what a searching thing this is. My sex life, any different? Revolutionized. But judging by the people that I counseled, my friend, you'd never know that Jesus Christ had anything to do with this area of life. You can go on around. Think, my social life. Is this any different? Well, you see, this little boy who claims to be a Christian now goes to church, does all of these things. But his business isn't changed. His social life isn't basically overhauled. His home life is the same hell it was before he was a Christian. And his sex life is completely perverted. And you can move on around. His thought life. Take the whole area of values if you want some interesting thinking sometimes. How has his life changed in terms of his value? The Wedgwood any more important than the Word of God? Things of eternity far more important than the things of time? No. Because you see, this person has never learned the dramatic truth that when you are in Christ, old things pass away. Behold, all things are become new. Young people, may I say to you, this is what keeps Christianity from becoming a static thing. It's dynamic. Every day I awake to the realization that there are areas of my life over which Jesus Christ does not now have control. Every time I study the Word of God and its application begins to move into every area of my experience. And to change it, and to conform me to the image of Jesus Christ. Now think of what this will do to your Christian ethics, to the subject of maturity, which we have today. You see, the Christian life is more than a crisis. It is also a process. And it's this process that constitutes its dynamic. As Jesus Christ and the Word begin to permeate every area of my life, so that in my home, my wife begins to recognize something drastically has happened. So that even the dog ought to know the difference. So that I experience what Mr. Moody once called pocketbook conversion. Boy, that's hard come by. I was in the home some time ago where this man was telling me, he said, Hendricks, I faked the government last year out of $300 on the income tax. An outstanding Christian leader. I said, really? And when he appeared to him that I might not appreciate this too much, he immediately said, but of course, I gave it to mission. And I'm afraid it's this sloppy kind of thinking, young people, that is all too widespread. Let's look for just a few minutes at the marks of maturity. Now, I ask you a question. You answer it for yourself. Are you a marked man? Here are a few yardsticks, and I want to underscore at the very outset just a few. But a few that to me are very determinative. And if you have these, I'll guarantee you, you are well on the road to developing maturity. And if not, you can be pretty confident you have a real assignment ahead. I picked out five of them, and then I'm going to try to answer some of the questions that you turned in. So I'll need some Solomonic wisdom. When I look at a set of questions like this, Warren, it makes me think that there are many places I'd rather be. All right, number one. The first mark of maturity is in the area of discernment. Will you turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It never ceases to amaze me how people fail to develop discernment. I'm talking about people who certainly should know better. A friend of mine gave me a book. He said, boy, I sure enjoyed this book. I'd like you to read it. So I read it, and he said, what'd you think of it? I said, this is pure and simple heterodoxy. In fact, this is loaded with heresy. Oh, he said, really? He said, this man does not deny the deity of Christ. I said, can you give me one evidence in this book that proves that he believes in the deity of Christ? You know what he was expecting? He was expecting this individual to start one chapter. Dearly beloved, I want you to know right at the outset, I do not believe that Jesus Christ is God. And if this boy read that, he'd go clean through the ceiling. And he'd immediately say, ah, ha, 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 see? Well, I told you. But he can read through a whole book, as I showed him later, from six different lines of evidence that show that not only does this man not believe this, but he goes out of his way to prove it. But he never mentions it. It's not so much my friend by what he says, but by what he doesn't say. Discernment. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. But he that is spiritual, that is the man controlled by the Spirit, judgeth or discerneth all things. Now, this does not obviously mean that he is a know-it-all. Don't ever walk away with this conclusion. The man that's spiritual knows everything. And boy, you find some of these people running around the woods. Make a difference what subject you talk on, they're an authority on it. I rode with a man. He told me half of what he knew going up and the other half coming back. And it didn't make a difference whether we went from economics to the political situation or to Greek or Hebrew. He was the authority on this given subject. This does not mean this. Obvious that this is the potential. He discerns all things. This is his ability. if he's controlled by the Spirit of God. Yet he himself is judged or understood of no man. In context, it's obvious he's talking about an unbeliever. And this explains to you why it is that you cannot explain to an unbeliever what it means to have faith. You ever try to explain this? Ever try to tell a person what it means to have a quiet time? Yeah, Hendricks was a great fellow. This religious bug got a hold of him. Too bad. See, I work for a seminary where we have a policy that if the money comes in, we get paid. If it doesn't, we don't. So I go downtown to buy a car. Did you have regular salary? Well, no, not exactly. See, we have a policy at the seminary that if the money comes in, we get paid. And if it doesn't, we don't.
Oh, yeah, I got it. You see this dealer down the street? He sells Chevrolets. Man, that's where you ought to go. I think he'll make you a good deal.
See, this doesn't make sense. So if you're out of step with the rest of the world, this shouldn't excite you, my friend. You're marching to a different drumbeat. The problem with the average Christian is that he's so much in step with the rest of the world that nobody would ever know the difference. He himself is discerned of no man. Of course, we're living in a society, see, nobody wants to be a maverick. The cult of conformity is pretty deep. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Here's the key. Now, let me just invade two areas briefly. First of all, this man has discernment concerning himself. You know, I talk to an awful lot of people, and especially interviewing them for the mission field. I am on a number of mission boards, and I serve in a consultant capacity with others. And they ask me to interview the prospective candidate. One of my favorite questions is this. I ask a person, first of all, what do you consider is your greatest asset for missionary service? Well, Brother Henry. Why? Wow. Would you repeat that question again?
Sure.
What is your greatest asset? And he doesn't know. Then I ask him the next question. This throws him for a tizzy. What would you say constitutes your greatest limitation that would keep you from the mission field? Me? You.
I have a number of problems.
Really? Name one.
Well, you know, it's hard to know where to start. I mean,
name one. I can see the wheels going around in his mind. He's not quite sure how much he wants to let me know. See, for fear if he tells me, well, frankly, I have a very short fuse. I blow my cork real fast. I'll say, you do? Ha, ha, ha! Just the man will never go to our field. So he won't tell me that. May I say, dear friends, the highest mark of maturity to me is the person who is able to evaluate, number one, what he has, number two, what he doesn't have. Do you know? Could you draw me up a list right now? What are your strengths? What are your assets?
Oh, right. I'm a humble man.
Love to read of Paul giving his testimony in the book of Philippians. They have an A-plus average. So do I. And he goes down his list of credentials, and I can hear some supra-spiritual individual to hold it, Paul. Good night. Watch it there. That pride's getting away with you. No, Paul is simply stating facts. My friend, if you graduated from a college with an A-plus average, that is a fact.
than when somebody asks you it and you say, well, I'm really not too smart. Friend, that is not humility. That is pride. It's only in its reverse form.
I says, boy, I mean, can you sing? No, really. I can't sing.
Got tried out for the Metropolitan Opera.
Don't you ever tell him that.
Uh-huh. That's lethal.
But you know, he runs around, no, I can't do very much. My friend, this is a mock humility. Let's face it. You ought to be able to sit down realistically and be able to say, by the grace of God, this is what I had. I think this is precisely what Paul's talking about in Romans 12:3. Let a man not think more highly of himself than he ought to think. That's the danger. But here's the obverse side of the coin. To think soberly. That's realistically. Honestly. Factually. Objectively. You ever taken your own measurements accurately?
Rather searching test, isn't it? Secondly,
what discernment do you have in relation to others? Can you recognize another person's gift? Can you be taught by them? I have a choice illustration of this in Barnabas. We're going to get to him one of these nights.
He's one of my friends.
Barnabas went to Antioch. He was sent there, personally appointed. Remember, the gospel came to Antioch and had instantaneous success. People coming to the Lord in droves. Thrilling experience. Boy, the church at Jerusalem discovered this is a problem case. Well, it's going to split the church right down the middle, right at the outset. So of all of the individuals they have, they handpick Barnabas and they send him out. Man full of the Holy Spirit, who when he comes up there is so gratified and encouraged, has such spiritual discernment that he recognizes this is of God. And he's not there very long before he comes to a conclusion. And that is, this church needs a man, and there's only one man that can fill the bill. That's Saul of Tarsus. And so Barnabas leads a personal search party to go out and get Barnabas and bring him, to get Saul and bring him back. And eventually, Saul became the leader of the church and Barnabas the assistant. That takes a great man. I always say to the students, gentlemen, I want somebody to graduate from here and I want to see this reproduced. The man to go out in the church, do such a phenomenal job for God, and the thing begins to grow that finally he calls the board together and says, gentlemen, I'm not big enough for this job. But I'll tell you, I got a friend of mine who graduated with me in my class at the seminary. He's got the gifts and the abilities. I'll go get him and bring him here. We'll make him the pastor and I'll be the assistant. And I tell these men, when you find a case like this, you write me. I need an illustration. I don't know why it is, but when God leads a man in a pastorate, it's always to a larger church. It's amazing. God's prejudicial leading. Do you know we have more prating fools running around America who have never caught on to this? They're not God's gift to everyone, neither are you. Neither am I. Do you know that God gave you a personality, my friend, and gifts to reach people that other people will never reach? But conversely, the fellow or gal sitting next to you or behind you, he has given gifts to reach and to do a distinctive job that you can never do. Don't try it. And thank God that he gave them the gift. Don't be envious of it. You see, this is the high watermark of real discernment, the product of maturity. That's what was lacking at the church at Corinth.
One boy says, oh, boy, I love Apollos. He's our man. You ever hear that boy speak?
Woo! Silver-tongued orator. Good night. Tremendous preacher.
The guy says, look, he can't preach for sour apples, friend.
You ever hear Paul preach? Man, he's the man. He's an intellect. He's a genius. He's our man.
The guy says, look, these boys, they can't hold a candle to Peter. And after all, Peter was here on the ground floor. Then you had some of the independents. The supra-spiritual who said, we're of Christ. And Paul comes in and he puts the finger right down and he says, every one of you, including the Christ group, are carnal. You're babes. My friend, every time you run around to a conference or somewhere else and latch on to a man, you are showing your babyhood. And failing to recognize that God will bring this man onto this platform this summer to minister this truth to you. And he'll bring another who has an altogether different personality, an altogether different emphasis, preaching the same word of God to get something else across to you. It's the prating fool that says, I like Joe, but I'm Sam's man. It's the mature man that says, God has given gifts to these men. They are different, and given them to the church. And I thank God for every man who is faithful to the gift that God has given him. I better not stay on that too long. Second, fasten your safety belt. The second mark is your reaction to criticism. Here's a good verse of scripture for you to memorize. Isaiah 54:17. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Isaiah 57:14. How do you react to criticism? Suppose the criticism is good. Suppose it's right. Your attitude should be, thank you, Lord. I appreciate that, because that'll make me a better servant of Jesus Christ. If it's false, what do you have to lose? Nothing but your reputation. But you've already lost that at Calvary, friend. It's not your reputation, it's your responsibility that's at stake. I think one of the greatest marks of maturity is to see how an individual reacts to criticism. Sometimes to the person closest to them. We had a couple. A young man came into my class in homiletics. I said to him, friend, you have a basic speech problem. Did you know that? He said, no, I didn't. I said, you have a problem with enunciation. I can't hear you beyond the third row. And it's pretty hard to be in speech when this is your business. And you can't be understood beyond the third row. He said, I appreciate that. I gave him some exercises and so forth. He went home, told his wife what I told him. And she didn't appreciate this at all. I mean, after all, criticizing my lover boy. You know that he's got an enunciation problem. You know this dear girl wouldn't talk to me for 3 years. Graduation night came, finally she came around a corner and she hit me. And when she hit me, she knew she hit something. And I said, hi. Hello. And on she went. And the next day she came back, she said, I'm sorry, I was so rude. I said, oh, that's all right. I said, why were you sorry? She said, I have the hardest time taking criticism of my husband.
I said, do you think you are learning this? If not, you better not go into the ministry. Because believe me, my friend, I don't care what your position of leadership is, you are going to get the gears. This is an occupational hazard. They're going to work you over. And friend, how you react to it is going to be a great evidence of whether you are marked by maturity. Can you take it? Some of the greatest contributions that people have made to my life have been in the form of constructive criticism. Sometimes it wasn't too constructive. That is the way they gave it. It became that. Third, adjustment. Philippians 4:11, Paul said, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. That includes Texas. Well, we have more people come to the seminary. They're, good night. Why in the world they put the seminary in Texas? I said, friend, in order to teach you adjustment. And then they graduate from the seminary, and I see them out in Goonie Land somewhere, and he said, man, I'd give anything to get back to Dallas. You know what the average person is masterful at doing? He's masterful in adjusting the circumstances rather than adjusting to them. See, this is what happens. In any given situation, pressure comes down. So what he does is he runs over here. Has he solved this problem? No, he's created a greater problem. Because the next time pressure comes down here, he's going to have to run over here. And he spends most of his time looking for fire escapes. His favorite verse is 1 Corinthians 10:13. No testing taken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful. Will not allow you to be tested above that you are able, but will, with the testing, provide a way of escape. And that's what he's looking for. For the hatch. How do you get out of here? You're navigators? Boy, pressure. Tremendous pressure. Always did feel that God called me to work with Youth for Christ. He's over here. He drops his watermelon over there. Next thing that happens, looking for a pastorate. That's really my gift anyway. Gets into the pastorate, falls flat on his face. I better go teach. God really gave me the gift of teaching. Then he goes into teaching to tell someone else how to do what he could never do himself. It's tremendous. This is what happens. He's always running. And he thinks if he changes his location, he'll change his problem. But he hasn't. He's carried it right along with him because he's the problem. It's only when you adjust to circumstances that you ever really solve a problem. Now, let me ask you another question. You got some problems? Hey, you got an hour? Sit down. I'll talk to you about it. All right, let me ask you, what problem did you solve this past week? Or are you in the process of solving? You know, I believe with all of my heart, young people, that if you and I are not working today, concentrating by God's power on some specific problem, we are not making any progress. Maturity is miles away. And then a fourth one. Well, I better skip one since we're running out of time here. I'll give you the last one. This will be the fourth one. Balance. I think I heard a few ouches. My friend, you don't need to do anything to become an extremist. Just keep going and you will become one. Man is so constituted that he is always moving in the direction of an extreme. You don't have to do much to develop this. You'll have to do everything in the world to develop balance. I am convinced that balance is only produced by the Spirit of God. The easiest thing is to get off on a cocked hat. You get off on some jag. And it's memory work. So everything is memory work. That's all there is. Memory work. This is it. Memorize some more. Memory work. It's the way navigators found it on my... Give him 17 more next month. And another guy over here, you see, he's off on the prayer fad. Isn't it amazing, friend? Every good thing, every legitimate thing can be perverted. Everything. So he's off on a prayer. Pray. Yeah, I got 4 o'clock in the morning. I read a book once. Biography of some great man. I think every heresy abroad today in the church can be traced to somebody reading a book of some man. Because the pattern, my friend, is not what some man did, it's what Jesus Christ wants you to do. You take your pattern from him. If he wants you to get up at 4, friend, don't stay in the sack. But there's so many people running around, they read a biography that Joe got up at 4. That must be the answer to the problem. So he gets up at 4, and boy, he's around there. I say, look, friend, stay in bed. We have 3 more hours. And when you get up, somebody might be able to live with you. So this is what he thinks. Boy, just constantly going in the danger of extreme. I have one of my closest friends who was in a mental institution in Nebraska. Every time I come near, I go to see her. She happens to be the wife of one of our graduates. Young girl that came out of an extremely legalistic background. Very conscientious individual. She used to agonize by the hour. Oh, Howie. She said, I'm not reading the Bible enough. I said, really? How much are you reading? Oh, I only got 4 hours in yesterday. She was not kidding, my friend. She was dead in earnest. And I'm not reading the Word enough. I said to her, Betty, this is not her name. When would you read the Bible enough? Would you read it enough if you read it 24 hours? You couldn't read it anymore. I said, if you did, when would you pray? Suppose you took 24 hours and divided it in half. When would you witness to the lost world all around you? When would you fulfill, my gal, your responsibilities to the wonderful kids he's given to you? This girl's in a mental institution, my friend, and from a human point of view, the prognosis is sad. She will never get out. She's as sane as you and I are sitting right here. I go to see her and talk with her. And then she'll go off into one of her tragic seizures. You know, young people, God's people are not exempt from mental disorder any more than they are exempt from broken hips. You go up on one of those rocks, my friend, and jump off. You can pray all the way down. But friend, when you hit the bottom, we're going to take you into a little hospital to try to put you back together again. And if you burn the candle at both ends and all along the line, don't be surprised if you land up on the shelf. And while you're there, the devil will be laughing up his sleeve. You know why? Because he's pushed you in the direction of an extreme. What extreme? Well, he's got some of his of God's people lazy. You know? I mean, they're not doing a sad thing for God. So he's got them on the shelf.
Well, you say, boy, that's not me, brother. I'm going to serve the Lord. It's better to burn up than rust out.
Which is sheer unadulterated stupidity. I said to me this one day, and I said, friend, have you ever thought of the option of living out? Yeah. Burn out or rust out. Lazy over here or kill yourself with activism over here. You know, most of us have never really got fully impressed by the fact that God is not impressed by what you do, but by what you are. And what you are will really determine what you do. Now, I got a couple questions here. I'm telling you, friend, these are questions. And I need the gift of prophecy and a few others to answer some of these. And I'm quite certain at the very outset that most of you won't agree with my answer. I think I also should relieve the navigators of any responsibility by saying that the viewpoints expressed in this hour do not necessarily represent the sponsor. I'm taking full blame for everything I say. So if you don't like this, don't go to some of them. You come to me. We'll start off with a relatively easy one. I say easy because it's easy to put your finger on, but it's hard to solve. What do you think is the greatest need in the average church in Christian education? I think I have already underscored what, in my judgment, is the greatest need today. The greatest unresolved problem in the church today is the leadership problem. We've got too many drones in the divine hive. The average church in America today, young people, is run by 15 to 20% of its membership. You think that through. 15 to 20% are down on the playing field. The rest are up in the stands. They're spectating. My Bible teaches me that 100% of God's people have a gift. A spiritual gift with which to function in the body. Not to spectate in the stands. Then it's incredible that 15 to 20% should be operating the church. The average church has two groups in it. Pillars that support it and the caterpillars who crawl in and out week after week. Occupy 18 inches, more or less, on a pew. Every Sunday, shake your hand rather piously as the pastor. They go out, oh, wonderful preaching, pastor. We'll see you next week. And friend, they never speak any more of the truth. They are checking it to you. And then people wonder why the average pastor is a good candidate for somebody's psychopathic ward. See, he's carrying the job that these other 80 to 85% are supposed to be carrying. And I personally feel that this is the number problem, as one problem as I see it today. Someone asked, in addition to this, what do you think is the greatest need in the Sunday morning worship service? I would say, number one, to worship. And we have all too little instruction on this. Worship, young people, is a personal response to a divine revelation. You have not worshiped until you have responded. People go out and they say, my pastor, oh, that was a wonderful sermon today. I wonder if they've worshipped. They may or may not. It's refreshing to have someone go out and say, my pastor, isn't he a wonderful Lord? But you see, that's rare. That's worship. Now, we can put the label up on the service. But it doesn't make any difference if you change the label on an empty bottle. When I first went into my church in Fort Worth, I spent 5 weeks in a biblical expository series on the subject of worship. What is worship? What's involved in it? What's the Bible teach about it? And
teaches a great deal. You ought to study it. Here's one. Is it all right for the preacher to estimate his crowd or congregation bigger than it really is? This is what you call an evangelistic. Ability. Some preachers have the gift that our Lord had with the feeding of the 5,000. They can multiply a few loaves and fishes into a larger number than I have ever seen. Personally, I think this type of thing does more to undermine your testimony than anything you do on a larger scale. I think as far as the average person is concerned, when he knows that this is going on, the preacher's selling himself down the river. And I'm honest, my friend, if I couldn't trust you to tell me how many people were in your congregation, I wouldn't feel free to trust you with my problems. You see, in counseling particularly, this demands a context. And it's what goes on in that context that determines essentially what happens in this ministry. And I think that this is simply lying, which is clearly prohibited in the Scriptures. It's a subtle form which is largely due to a sagging ego. And it builds my ego to be able to say, I had 160 when actually we had 120. But it sounds better. Makes me feel better. And I've discovered, you see, that the person who is insecure is the person who always has to exaggerate, the person who always has to enlarge, always has to give you a story why he's doing what he's doing. You ever notice the completely secure person doesn't really care what you think? Wouldn't it be nice if we had a little larger crop of them in our churches? Why doesn't he go visiting? Why doesn't he do personal work? Oh, boy. Knock on the door, and a guy opens the door and says, yeah, what do you want? Boys, oh, boys, paralyzed. Why, he slammed the door in my face. What should a person do when his pastor makes statements that are questionable in honesty or are a little shady? This is a very delicate situation to handle, and I would want to be mighty certain that I had the leading of the Lord for myself. The church today is chock full of self-appointed fruit inspectors. They're always running around lifting up people's leaves to find out how the fruit's coming. These are the kind of people who can always find God's will for every person in the congregation except themselves. I used to have a lady in my church in Aurora, Illinois, when I was a student and a youth director. She had designs for me with respect to her daughter. She told me that it was God's will that I marry her daughter. Every Sunday she'd come, new verse of Scripture. Here it is, right here. Honey, one day she said to me, well, God told me that you should marry my daughter. I said, it's wonderful, madam, but he never informed me of the fact. And she had dreams, and that's what she called them. I had another name for them. And finally, one day she said to me, Brother Hendricks, you're supposed to be a man of God. I don't see why you don't say it. You should marry my daughter, and I'm going to pray for you. You ever thank God for unanswered prayer? Wonderful blessing. I find that there are many people who are too sensitive about the sins of other people. This is one side. There is no question in my mind, but this is out of bounds for a servant of the Lord. The question is whether you are the individual to wash his feet. This is a rare practice. Make sure that if you go, the water isn't scalding. Make sure you go with a heart of compassion. My Bible says, Galatians 6:1, if you see a brother overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, jump on him with both feet and club him. It's the RSV, Reverse Standard Version. But you know what the rest of the verse is? Taking heed to thyself. See, the great danger in this type of thing is pride. Now I'm going to straighten the preacher out, you see. And from there on down, I look right down that long nose at the preacher, or whoever else it happens to be. I would be very careful how I did this. I think in some cases, if there are appointed leaders, such as elders and others, who are responsible for this type of thing, this is really within the province of their leadership to preserve the peace and the purity of the church. And if they are aware of this, then it's possible that they could take the leadership in this. I would think I would follow the scriptural injunction whenever you have something against a person to go directly to the person himself rather than to go yap-yapping all over to everybody in the congregation. What do you feel is God's will as a standard for dating? And what is permissible before marriage? I'm not sure that I can answer this because I fear that in telling you some standard that you will think that this is all that is involved. I would say every basic principle that relates to Christian experience relates to dating. And if it's out of bounds in one area, it is out of bounds in another on the basis of this. The other thing I would say is this. To me, a great difference is involved whether you are talking about an engagement or you are talking about the selective period prior to that. To me, an engagement period is a period of transition. You are moving essentially in this direction. Up, down, and out. Till I finish the diagram. Something is going out, something else is coming in. To me, nothing is more ridiculous than what I've heard some people talk about, in which is I heard a man perform a ceremony. He said, after he had completed it, "Now, sir, you may kiss the bride for the first time." Now, I'm sure he meant that, but I'm sure the congregation did not. They knew something altogether different. It is my judgment that, friend, by the time you are ready to be married, the next logical step is marriage. And it should be an adjustment to this. Not so that you come all the way up to the night of your marriage and suddenly you end up in a room together and say, "Wow, now what?" And friend, this is what happens all too frequently, especially for people who have never been educated prior to it. I think the night you land up in that room, it ought to be the most natural, logical transition in all of the world. And I think this period of engagement should be a period of preparation for it. This is why I counsel the couples who come to me, premarital counsel. There is nothing that you should not discuss before you are married.
If there is anything that you cannot discuss before marriage, you are not prepared for marriage. And I take the couple through a process of discussing everything. Whether we're talking about finances, whether we're talking about in-laws, whether we're talking about family government and what it means to be the head of the home, whether we're talking about sex relations, birth control, what have you. And I think there should be complete communication. Now, let me say that. The greatest barrier to marriage is lack of communication. Most of the couples who come to see me for marriage counseling have frozen communication lines. That's why they need to get someone else to help them. They can't talk to each other. So they usually talk through me. My job is to set up the lines so that they can talk to each other. And I maintain the ideal time to develop this is before marriage. So I encourage your couple, you discuss everything. If you can't, then you're not prepared for marriage, friend. Because what happens on the other side of marriage will demand far more communication than this. I wish you could see some of the people who come to see me. I had a couple come to see me. They had communication problems. They were having a knockdown dragout before they ever got in the office. And this student who was in there said, "Sounds like you're going to have an interesting time." I said, "Oh, yeah." So when I got in, I said to her, asking her a question, and the moment I asked her a question, he'd run off at the mouth. I mean, I thought, you know, a ventriloquist or something. And I'd talk to him and ask him a question, and man, she'd go on like 60. And I said, "Well, you seem to be well informed as to his problems, and you're extremely well informed as to her problem." I said, "No, we got to get some ground rules for operation." I said, "When I talk to him, you won't say anything, all right? And when I talk to her, you won't say anything, all right?" It took me an hour to get the ground rules in operation. Finally, I sent her out. And I said to him, "Do you love your wife?" And I could see him straighten up with his society friend. "You don't think I came here to be asked such a stupid question as that?" He said, "Of course I love her." About like that. I said, "When's the last time you told her?" "Oh, I don't know. Do I have to tell her?" I said, "No, you don't have to, but it might help." I said, "You better get her into an overstuffed chair when you get her home before you break the news to her." My experience has been this is precisely the heart of the bulk of the problems. Of course I love her. "When did you tell her?" That's an amazing transition. It's really a travesty that happened. Who just keep dying more. And I said, "Friend, you are dead. How far are you dead? 3/4? This guy's keep getting more dead than he was yesterday." I said, "No, you are dead, friend. Face it. Start out on that basis. This is exactly what Paul told you to do." And I think one of the dangers of this, for example, is to go out to a person, you know, and I tell them, "You know, you offend me." I mean, this may be understandable, certain cases. But you know, really, the problem, basically, is not so much with the individual as it is with you and your attitude toward them. And I think oftentimes, by airing this type of thing, you just aggravate rather than solve the problem. It just keeps building up, and the person keeps thinking, "Boy, now I see him. And I wonder if I'm provoking him now." Until after a while, this person gets so edgy, he keeps going around
You know, I'm kind of biting his nails to find, did I touch you, Mac? Let's face it, friend, if you're going to work with people, you're going to have problems, and they're going to give you all kinds of grief. That one man in the ministry is a great man. He'd be a tremendous success, but for one thing, people. He said, I hate people. You know what I've discovered with a person like this? Seriously, there is a good therapeutic. And that is, take a positive, healthy attitude toward this individual. You'd be amazed what happens. I find this with my children. You know what the danger of children is? No. 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 No, no. No. No, 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 no. Just set a tape recorder up in the average home sometime. Play it all day. See how many times you say this. Person says it. All of a sudden, no, 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 no. And all of a sudden, little kid says, no! Boo! Down we come. He picked us up. My wife and I play a little game. We've had a fascinating time now for 14 years playing this game. And that is, whenever we have a problem with a kid, to try to broach it positively rather than negatively. If you want something to stretch your creativity beyond its present bounds, try this. You know what I've been amazed of? I had a boy who developed a bad speech problem. Sort of a stuttering difficulty because of some physical ailments he had earlier. Apparently aggravated it. You know, all you got to do with this kid is, you know, talk straight, will you? Bob, you know, I mean, don't stutter. Don't say it that way. Say it this way. You keep pushing it on it and pushing it on the kid, you know. Until after a while, friend, you really make this into a juicy problem. I've got a student at the seminary right now. I'm not sure he's going to bail out of it. This was his problem when he was a kid. He had a stuttering problem. And of course, as often happens, this was a blow to the pride of his parents. You see? This is the problem. So you know what they did? They thought they'd try to help him get rid of it. So they made fun of it. And friend, this kid's got the most serious speech problem you ever saw. We've had speech therapists working on the boy. I don't know whether we'll ever get him over this type of thing. You know, we tried approaching it positively. Commending him. Encouraging him. I'll never forget the night he got up in the Christmas program at the church. Boy, I almost dropped my teeth when they found they gave him a part. I thought, oh, you know, I could just see him getting up there now and looking out at the people like this. And I thought, boy, this is going to be a tremendous help. Well, we spent a lot of time preparing for this thing, a lot of time praying for it. And there were three little kids sitting up on the front row. His brother and two sisters. And they were cheering him on. The little kid got up there and said that thing without ever stuttering once. And I thought those three kids in the front row go clean through the ceiling. When they got him home, boy, they just smothered the kid. Terrific, Bob! And you know, this little kid has just come out of that thing and he just blossomed. The place where he's actually getting, like his pop, he enjoys talking. And I think the same thing happens often with people. I prefer to take a much more positive approach rather than going out and airing my dirty linen in front of them to tell them how obnoxious they really are. Is it proper for a Christian to buy something by using a friend's discount? Such as a 10% discount at a school bookstore. Well, I would imagine that in the first place, this would depend to a large extent on whether this was a discount which was given exclusively to this individual. If it is, as it is in most cases, then I think it would not be your prerogative to bootleg off of their privileges. I think that oftentimes this is not the case. For example,
At our seminary, we give a discount right across the board to people who come in. So if a person comes in and asks for this, this is nothing. We give a higher discount to our students. But we don't appreciate students running around and saying, this is for me, when actually they're buying it for Joe down at the church. I think this is shoddy ethics. I get a discount as a professor because of this relationship, but I buy a lot of people for books. I mean, a lot of books for people. But I don't expect the seminary to give the discount to them simply because I'm buying it for them. I think I have an obligation to tell them. What is a Christian's responsibility to his local community in such things as fund drives, March of Dimes, Heart Fund, etc., also to the Catholic Fund Drive? I personally think that a person should evaluate this in terms of his total giving. I have no objection. In fact, I always participate in the drives in our own community because I think you have a community responsibility, number one. Number two, you also have a testimony. And believe me, this gets around like mad. There's only one house on this block, Hendricks, that doesn't give to the community drive. And then, friend, when I go next door to invite my neighbor over for a steak fry with a view to opening the gospel to him, believe me, I've got another barrier to overcome far greater than the barrier of the gospel. And that's the offense that I have brought because I have not participated. Now, I think there is another obligation, and that is the New Testament makes it clear that your obligation is also to the family of God first. And I think there are many people who are giving all over the place who are forgetting their responsibility to the local church of which they are a member. And I think they have an obligation here to fulfill as well. Because after all, we cannot expect that the people of the world are going to pay our freight, pick up our tab in terms of the church. I do not believe the church ever has a right to go outside of the church to get its support. I think it should derive its support completely from within the constituency of believers in that local testimony. And therefore, I think I have an obligation to my church and to think through my total giving program in terms of how well I'm supporting that. How well informed should a Christian be in voting? Should he thoroughly study each question or depend on reliable experts who analyze new bills and issues? Well, in part, this is obvious in the sense that no one can be an authority on the bills and measures that are coming out for voting today, including the people who are putting them up. If you just stop long enough to realize how little of an expert you are every day. Every day goes by, you get 3 years behind as far as factual knowledge is concerned. You're kind of losing out. And even libraries today are completely obsolete as far as scientific information is concerned, because they're unable to contain all that's coming out. So every year you get less of an expert than you were last year. And you get smaller and smaller in your knowledge. And I think there is certainly nothing wrong with individuals who are depending, as this suggests, on reliable sources of information, objective reading that can be done that will give you what the issues are. I do think a Christian ought to be well informed. And I also think it's a shoddy testimony when voting comes around to find the only people who don't show up at the polls are the believers. And I believe in many cases this is precisely why we're in the predicament that we're in, because we have not taken a place of leadership in our community and particularly in our voting responsibilities. I think our time is just about up, and I have developed something of a throat problem, and I need to be careful that I do not speak too much at one time, lest I lose my voice. And this would be lethal tonight. I have enjoyed so much the opportunity of talking with you. May I say, I'll be here through Saturday morning, and I would be delighted to sit down with you. For instance, there's some of you who have written questions which we did not get to answer. There are some of you who may have
questions that you would not care to divulge in a public audience, I'd be delighted to sit down, talk with you personally about them. Or if there was a question that you would like to explore even further, I'd be delighted to do this. Let's pray, shall we? Dear Father, we thank Thee that Thou dost have all of the answers. Thou wast never educated. Thou dost never need to learn. Thou dost know the end from the beginning. And we thank Thee for the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We thank Thee for the clearly revealed truth of Thy Word, for the principles to regulate our lives. We pray that Thou wilt saturate our minds with the Word, that Thou wilt make us sensitive to the leadership of the Spirit, that in each case, as we face very practical problems, our final desire shall be the greater glory of our God. Deliver us, our Father, from having the standards of Christians rather than Christian standards. May we have a reason for our hope and for every aspect of our life. May we dare to think under Thy direction. May we know the mind of the Lord in every aspect of our life. We pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.